Take your Bible tonight. Let's go to Genesis 37. We are in a study of Joseph's life called Truths That Transfer. And we are looking at the lessons that we can apply to our lives. And I don't know about you, all we have looked at so far are the first 11 verses, and there's been a lot there. And the things that we have seen, there's been things that they have really spoke to me. I've had to deal with some things in my own life and thinking through those things. Some of them are some very tough, difficult truths that we have to wrestle with. As we look at those tonight, the title series is Truths That Transfer, because they are in the Bible. The Bible is the most relevant book that you would ever be able to get. And those truths that are there, they do transfer. They transfer across nearly 4,000 years and across 6,000 miles from Shechem and Canaan land all the way right here to Bryan, Ohio. That's how transferable these truths are. But whether or not these truths transfer into our hearts, resulting in a change of behavior, by and large, that's up to us. The truths can be presented. We can look at them square in the Scripture. We can give points to them. We can give the points in a very practical way. But if we don't do anything with them, then those truths didn't transfer as they were intended to transfer. They do transfer, but they're supposed to transfer into our lives and into action. So tonight, as we look at these, and I admit some of them have been kind of hard to swallow, but they're still truths. Every truth that's out there is not palatable all the time. It's not always easy to be swallowed. Sometimes you got to chew on it for a while and let it chew on you. But it's still truth, and it's got to change how we live. The 12th truth is this tonight. Obedience demonstrates trust. Obedience demonstrates trust. In Genesis 37, verse 12, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Obedience demonstrates trust. Daddy has just told Joseph to go where his brothers are at and to bring back a report. Remember the last time Joseph did this? It didn't go so well. Joseph brought back an evil report on his brothers. Now, it was an honest report, but it was an evil one. He didn't come back and say, "Oh, my brothers are doing a great job. They're taking care of your flock. They're just superb." He came back and he brought back, I don't know what all he said, but it wasn't a good report. But it was truthful and it was honest. Dad rewards him with that coat of many colors. It was not the coat of the working class. It was the coat of the ruling class. It would have been something that was very beautiful, very ornate, something that as Joseph would have been walking out of his father's tent, everybody would have seen this and gone, "Wow, I mean, that was sharp. That was just something very, very nice." Then we know that as his brothers, Joseph has these dreams, and the brothers, they're not real receptive to the dreams. First dream, they hate him. Second dream, hate him even more. So it hasn't been a good situation. And now Daddy says, "Joseph, go back and check on your brothers. Let's start this process all over again." Do you notice that Joseph doesn't hesitate? Joseph goes and does what his dad told him to do. Why would Joseph do that? Why wouldn't Joseph say, "Dad, couldn't we send somebody else? I don't think they're going to appreciate me showing up, knowing why I'm there." He doesn't do it. He just does what his dad says. Why? It is because Joseph not only trusts his dad, but Joseph loves his dad. He not only trusts his dad, but he loves his dad. You say, "Well, how do you know he loves his dad?" Keep your finger here in Genesis 37. Go to chapter 45. A lot of time has elapsed. A lot of events have taken place. Getting way ahead of the story here. But when Joseph, years have gone by, Joseph now is in charge of Egypt, all the storehouse, the reserves of the grain and all that kind of stuff. When he reveals himself to his brothers, starting in verse 1 of chapter 45, Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. What is the first thing Joseph says after he tells them who he is? "Is my dad alive?" That was the first foremost thought in his head. Is my dad alive? He trusts his dad and he loves his dad. Do you realize that is the root of our obedience to God? When we trust and we love the Father, we will do what he tells us to do. You say, "Well, of course I love God. Of course I love God. I tell him all the time I love him." But do we obey him? Because that's really the proof that we love him, if we obey him. Take a look with me. Keep your marker here in Genesis 37. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And Jesus makes this very, very plain here in verse 15. John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. You can say all day long how much you love the Lord. You can shout it from the rooftop. You can raise and lift your hands and just have a great time worshiping God. But the proof of whether or not we genuinely love him is whether or not we obey him. Go to 1 John with me. This seems to be a topic that John loves. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him." Jump over to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." So it's not a matter of, "Okay, God, I guess I'll do what you said. Not real happy about it, but I'll do it." No, his commandments aren't grievous. When we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We'll want to keep his commandments. We will love to keep his commandments. And we're going to want to keep his commandments immediately. When our kids were little, we made a huge parenting mistake initially. And a lot of parents did this. A lot of parents still do this. Have you ever heard a parent, they would say, now, "Johnny, Susie, this is what I want you to do. And I want you to, this is what you got to do." Johnny and Susie don't do it. And you'd look at them and say, "I said, 1, 2, 3. I'm not asking you to admit anything, but were you a counter? I don't know why we did that. Neither one of us were raised to do that. My dad didn't know how to count. I just have no clue why we did that. But we either heard a sermon or we read something, and I'm thinking it might have been a book that we had read, and it basically said, "You parents that are doing that, stop it. Because what you are doing is training the child not to obey immediately. You are training them that they have got 1, 2, 3, 10, 20, whatever it is, to still disobey." And I was like, "Oh, never thought of that." Let me tell you something. We put an end to that real quick. The countdown ended immediately after we read that or heard it or whatever. We never counted again. So when God gives his commands, is he looking at us and saying, "Now, this is what I want you to do. Thus saith the Lord." 1, 2. Is God counting for us? No. God expects, he deserves, and he wants immediate obedience. If it isn't immediate, it isn't obedience. Quit counting for children. Quit counting for your grandchildren. You say, I never did that for my kids. It's amazing how soft you get on grandkids. Now, come on. We cajole and beg and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not obedience. God wants us to obey him. And if we love him and we trust him, why wouldn't we obey him? It only makes good sense. Go back to Genesis 37. Here's the 13th lesson there, the truth that transfers out of here. In verse 13, Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. The 13th truth is this, a willing heart pleases the Father. I know the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that Jacob was pleased with Joseph for that immediate obedience, but what dad wouldn't be? What dad wouldn't look at his son who says, okay, Dad, here am I. I'll go. What dad wouldn't look at that boy and say, man, I'm so proud of you, son. That just pleases me. That tickles me to death that you are so willing to do what I've told you to do. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 8. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. We put a lot of emphasis on natural abilities, past accomplishments, education, degrees, experience, several other things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But I really think that what God is looking for is available people. Just people that will say, here am I, Lord. Send me. People that aren't saying, oh, no, I don't have this training. I don't have this ability. I don't have this. I don't have that. Just people that they hear the need and they'll say, here am I. Send me. I mean, why not send me? And yet so many Christians are not available to the Lord. We come up with all sorts of reasons why I'm not the right one to go. And you know, there's the whole thing. Think about the last time that you had an opportunity to serve the Lord. And how quickly you could come up with, just like you remember when Moses got called? And all the excuses, oh, Lord, you got the wrong guy. Lord, I can't do this. Well, Lord, what about this? And Lord, what if this? And finally, the Lord gets angry with him. And who can blame the Lord, right? God has said, I've got something for you to do. And Moses says, go get somebody else. The Lord is looking for available people. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church of Corinth has an opportunity to give. There is a special need, and this is dealing with finances and all of that. I mean, that's the main thing that was given. Well, actually, no. We'll get to that in just a second. That's the first thing. That's, I guess, a better way to put it. That is the first thing that was talked about in the giving of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But when you get down to verse 12, it says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. If there be first a willing mind, what was it that the Corinthian believers, what was it that they gave first? Back to verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves. That's where it all starts. A willingness. In the book of Nehemiah, the Bible talks about the people coming together, and the Lord says of them, they had a mind to work. They had a mind to work, a willing mind. They were willing to serve the Lord. Dr. Rasmussen makes this comment concerning this passage, and it's a good comment. He says, have you ever worked along someone who made it clear that they would rather be doing something else? Or someone who says they can't when actually they won't? It is easier to work with someone who possesses lesser gifts or abilities, but has a willing spirit, than someone who is able to help, but is unwilling to. And then he says this, availability is one of the greatest abilities one can possess. Availability is one of the greatest abilities one can possess. I shared this story with you before, but growing up, Dad would have me out working in the shop. And as a kid, I didn't want to do that. And especially because Dad always drug you out at 6 a.m. on a Saturday. And if he was being particularly generous, maybe 6:30. And I can remember having to go out there and I had an attitude. I know that's hard to believe that I would do that, but I did. I had a stinky attitude with Dad. And my dad was such a kind individual to put up with that. I'm thinking, man, he should have just kind of left me in the mud for a minute and let me wake up and say, now let's get to work. And he didn't do that. And I can remember one time, I don't know what we were doing, but I was tasked with something specific. And I did the job. And I did the job fast. And I did it faster than Dad thought it should have been able to be done. And that gave me an attitude. Because, see, I can do, look how fast I can do this. And I was stomping off in a huff, and Dad just shook his head. And I had the audacity to say, what? You got the job done. It's done right. What difference does it make? And I can still, Dad didn't do anything. I know what he should have done. But maybe he did the right thing. And he just shook his head, and I could see the sadness in his eyes. And I can still see the sadness. And he just shook his head. He says, oh, Johnny. He says, you don't understand. I do understand. Drag me up, do this stupid stuff. Because I knew it all. And I look back on it now, and it's like, I sure would love to be able to tell my dad, I understand. I understand now. I understand exactly what you were getting at. Because you realize that a person being willing to do the work may not have the same, I sure never had the abilities my dad had. But a person who is willing is somebody that will do a better job than the person who is unwilling that just shows up. And folks, God wants his children to have willing hearts. He's not looking to force us to do stuff. He wants us to want to do it. Why should we want to? The question is, why shouldn't we want to do it? Why wouldn't we want to do it? We are getting to serve our Father. We are getting to serve somebody who puts up with our stuff, who puts up with our smart mouths and our stupid attitudes, who puts up with our grumbling, who puts up with our ingratitude, who doesn't understand the things that he is wanting us to do, and we act like we know more than God. And yet he is so patient with us, so kind, so loving. He just wants us to be willing. And if we're willing, all the things that we could do for him. I ask tonight, how available are you? When there are opportunities to serve the Lord, how willing are you to volunteer? We still have needs for people to work the nursery. We have needs to get more people to be a part of our security teams. We're going to be asking for help with Vacation Bible School very soon. There's going to be the needs to pass out flyers and invites to all those things. We could use more helping with the meal ministry. In a few weeks, we're going to be presenting an opportunity for a missions weekend. It's going to take a lot of hands on deck to get it accomplished, but it's going to be a great time. We have the Games Grub and Gospel Men's Evangelistic Meeting. And then coming up in November, we have our Brian Santa Parade. Do you know what the Ladies Missionary Circle has been asked to do this year? 4,000 stockings. How many did they make last year? 2,200 didn't even get around the square. They were out by the time the parade starts about the medical group area right about there, that corner, CVS, and we got up to the south side of the square and was out. And there was an awful lot of kids on the east side of the square going for 4,000 stockings. Woo-hoo! That's exciting. I know the Ladies Missionary Circle is excited too. They could use some help, I bet you. You say, I don't sew. Do you know how to operate a pair of scissors? How many of you know how to do scissors? Not even the safety ones. I mean, real ones. Okay, wow. So I just bet you, if our ladies that, I know some of you are working and that doesn't work out your time, but I bet some of the other ladies, if you'd show up, they give you a nice pair of scissors. If you know how to sew, they might set you in front of a sewing machine. 4,000. That's exciting. I'm anxious to find out how far 4,000 are going to go. That's cool. Maybe the next year we'll need 5. Ladies Missionary Circle say, we quit. You know, you may not be able to physically do some of the things, but everybody can do something. Everybody can do something. We have an opportunity to serve our Father. But I want to spin this an even different direction. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 20, some of you are thinking, I can't, there's no way I can do Ladies Missionary Circle. I work. Hey, there's Dorcas Circle in the evenings. They've got projects too. Just saying. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Bible says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come. The word ministered means to serve. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Amen. So here's the little bit of a spin I want to make on this. There's a huge difference between a volunteer and being a servant. You say, oh boy, that's great. Okay, all right, I'm going to volunteer. Here's the difference, though. A volunteer still holds on to time, holds on to their wants, their wishes, their desires, and when they're done, and they pull the plug. And a servant says, I'm plugged in till God says I'm done. Amen. See the difference? So, and I have absolutely no idea, I can't answer for anybody. We are very, very blessed. There is an old saying that 10% of the church does 100% of the work. That is probably true in a lot of places. It's been a few years back, but it was around Thanksgiving time, and we wanted to kind of just recognize everybody in our church family that serves. And so we started naming off all these different positions of individuals that could serve. We asked everybody, just come up, start filling up around the auditorium here. And I've done this before where I've gone through our church directory. We have got at least 90 to 95% of our church membership. Now, I'm talking the active church membership. Every church has got people on the rolls that you haven't seen forever and a day, and you don't know if they're alive or dead. Every church has those kinds of... I'm talking about the people that are right here, the people that their faces are in the church directory, that are still with us. And you look through there, and somewhere between 90 to 95% of this church family is doing something. And of the ones that we can't specifically say that they're doing something, that does not mean that they're not being prayer warriors. That's just something you can't see. I'm talking about those that you can easily identify. This is a whole, this is a position, this is something that they do on a regular basis, whether it be greeting, whether it be part of the music schedule, whether it be part of Sunday school somehow, any of the ministries. Somewhere, somehow, about 95% of our church family is visibly involved. Maybe that's a good way to put it that way. Visibly involved. That is enviable in most places tonight. And I tell you what, I am thrilled with it. That is exciting. But let me ask you a question. Are you a volunteer or are you a servant? And that's something I can't answer for anybody but myself. Are you a volunteer or are you a servant? Volunteers, you can get. Volunteers, you can make somebody feel guilty and get them to volunteer. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty tonight, honest. Servants, that's something totally different. And every church needs to be filled with servants because that's the mission that Jesus came to do, to serve. And that's the mission he wants all of us to do, to serve. Are we servants? Go back to Genesis 37. I tell you what, these are good, good lessons, aren't they? Genesis 37, this takes that point and adds to it. Verse 14, and he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flock, with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I pray thee, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Here's the 14th truth that transfers. Be willing to go the second mile. Be willing to go the second mile. From Hebron to Shechem is about 50 miles. Joseph makes the journey from Hebron to Shechem. They aren't there. Where are they? Oh, they're in Dothan. Dothan is another 20 miles north of Shechem. Now think about this for a second. Normal walking speed. I looked this up in several different ways here. Normal walking speed is approximately 3.18 miles in an hour. So it would take almost 16 days to reach Shechem and another 6 days to reach Dothan. If he went by horseback, a healthy horse will comfortably walk for about 8 hours, which would mean that you could possibly cover about 32 miles. If this is how Joseph traveled, it would take a day and a half to reach Shechem and just over half a day to reach Dothan. If Joseph is on camel, well, I didn't know how fast them things could book. It would take him a whole day. If the camel was fully loaded with supplies, it's going to reduce it down to about 2 days. It's my guess that Joseph probably took the journey on foot, but he had a slew of animals taking supplies with him. He had to have been exhausted by the time he arrives at the first location. It had to be frustrating to not find these brothers. Where are they? I have gone this whole distance. Where are they? How easy would it have been for him to have said, I just go back and tell Dad they are not where they're supposed to be. I ain't gonna fool with them. That mean, snarly, nasty bunch of brothers of mine, I'm not gonna bother. I'm tired. I'm going home. That'd have been very easy. Joseph didn't take the easy route. He was willing to go the extra mile. Actually, the extra 20 miles. He had the right spirit about him. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Here's the lesson that we can apply. Christians should be known for going the extra mile. We should be known as those who will do more than what is expected of us rather than the bare minimum. It says in Matthew 5 verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. We have got to do all things with excellence. Everything that we do has got to be done with excellence, to the very best of our abilities, being willing to go the extra mile. Why? Because that's a great testimony for the Lord. Amen. Where you work at, the people you work around know that you're a Christian. And there are so many there that don't know Christ as Savior. And when it's time to clock out, man, they are racing for the clock. I mean, they are just about, they're tapping their foot, waiting for that little marker to move and ding, and now we're out of here. As Christians, we have got to go the extra mile. We have got to be the ones that will say, what else you need done? You say, well, why should I do that? Because the Lord demands it of us. Be willing to go the extra mile. It says, only if they compel thee to do it. They didn't compel you to go the extra mile. They compelled you to go the first mile. You compelled yourself to go the second mile. You see, as Christians, excellence has got to be what we're known for. You say, well, maybe that'll work out great for my end of the year review. That's not why you do it. Oh, maybe it'll get me a pay raise. Maybe I'll get noticed. I put in extra time, blah, blah, blah. I don't know. Chief, have you thought about our bus evaluations, how pointless that is? We get bus evaluations every year. Whoopee. It doesn't amount to nothing. It doesn't get you anything. You could take this person that has the best evaluation possible and this person over here that has the worst evaluation possible, and it's all the same. You know why? Because there's a contract. And the contract says you got to get paid a certain amount of money. So why do the evaluation? And it would be very easy to look at that and say, why bother? I'm not getting anything for this. There's nothing better coming out of this. You put yourself out there to do the very best that you possibly can do, not to get the money, but you do it to give the praise and the honor and the glory to God. And people say, why are you doing this stuff? I ain't doing it for the school. I'm doing it to please a Heavenly Father. That's why we do all that we do. That's why we go the extra mile. We want to be a witness for the Lord. Joseph, boy, he could have snapped at any point and said, forget this. I'm not playing this game. He doesn't do that. He is obedient to the Father. He wants to please the Father. He's willing to go the extra mile. Why? Because he's not working for his brothers. He is working for the Father. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Before we read Ephesians chapter 6, who signs your paycheck? Think about that. Who signs your paycheck? Maybe you're retired and it says United States government. I don't know who signs that, but somebody rubber stamps that thing and it's from the United States government. Others of you, it comes from the place that you work at. Somebody that's in charge signs that paycheck. You say, well, that's who I'm working for. Not according to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24, tell us the exact same things. We are working for the Lord. If we went to work every day, and we kept that in mind, that's who I'm here to work for. I'm not here to work for the company. I'm here to work for the Lord. Would that give you a better work ethic? And maybe, and I'm not suggesting that you don't have a good work ethic. I don't mean that. But do you think that would still improve even a good work ethic? Do you think it would cause you to look at your coworkers differently? Would it make you look at your boss differently? You know, how great that is. Maybe you say, I don't like my boss. Boss is a jerk. It's a job. I need the money. I wouldn't go to dinner with the boss. I wouldn't sit down and eat lunch around the break table with the boss. They're a jerk. You're not working for them. You're working for the Lord. So now if you realize that you're working for the Lord, do you suppose that would make you look at your boss a little different? Even the worst of the bosses. What about the worst of the coworkers? You got some that just make you want to wring your hands and you wish you could wring their neck. And they just get on your first, last, and every nerve in between. If we went in and realized I'm working for the Lord, that's who I'm here for. I am here to work for the Lord. I am going to work like he's standing right there. He is the supervisor. He is the foreman. He signs the check. I'm working for him. He is the inspector of my work. Would that change how we work tomorrow? It should. It really should. And it had an effect on Joseph. It made him go the extra mile. Now, we know this isn't going to work out so well for Joseph, right? I'm jumping way ahead. We'll get into this, Lord willing, next week. This isn't going to work out so well for him. And maybe you're jumping ahead and saying, hey, I don't want to die there. I don't want bad things to happen. I'm trying to do the right thing. Christians, doing the right thing does not always mean the right results are going to happen. Amen. We got to accept that. And that's hard. That is hard. If you are a type A personality, if you're one of those individuals with that type A personality, your time in school, everything that you did, you took a test, you had a question, there was a right and wrong answer. When you put the right answer down, you got credit for the answer, you got the end result of the grade. The grade was an A, an A plus, 100 or whatever, and you knew that it was right there. The reward was there, it was immediate, and it was the right reward for the right work. And so you kind of go through life thinking the same thing. Well, guess what? Life don't work that way. And you can do the right thing sometimes all day long, and it not turn out the way you thought it should have. But folks, God's our boss. And if we are working for the world or working in the world, and we're working for unsaved people and things like that, even if we're working for Christians, they can make mistakes sometimes. But God never makes a mistake. And He will always honor our efforts. He will always honor the integrity. He will always honor the righteous actions that we try to take. He will always honor the right things that we do. Not saying here, but the day of reward is there. We may have to wait a long time before the Lord rewards the effort. But as we see in Joseph's life, Joseph, it was all about the Father. And Christians, it's got to all be all about the Father for us. Amen. Everything's got to be about the Father. That's why we should be here tonight. Not because it's the middle of the week and preacher's going to talk about being faithful in church and, you know, we're going to hear that again and we've always done this. That's the wrong reason to be here. It's all about the Father. You say, well, we'll sing the songs because that's what we were supposed to sing, and we'll, you know, give our offering because that's what we were supposed to do, and we'll do this and that and the other because that's the way it works. No, it's about the Father. It's always got to be about the Father. And when you go through the drive-through and you get something after church, you get your ice cream, you get your icy, you get your nuggets or whatever it is to go home on, or whatever. And they mess your order up. And boy, you'd love to whip right around in that drive-thru and say, come on! Can't you guys get this right? Whoa, wait a minute. It's all about the Father. Yeah. How would the Heavenly Father respond to the mistake of somebody else? If we keep that in mind, folks, I think that would change an awful lot of... It would resolve road rage. It would resolve bad attitudes at work and at home. It would take care of issues in our school and in our neighborhoods and our communities and our state and our nation. If the Christians would realize it's all about the Father, always. Christians, tonight, let's make it all about Him. Make it all about Him. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you cannot make it all about the Father while you're rejecting his son. When I think about, and I've used my dad in a lot of illustrations tonight, I don't know why, he's just kind of been on my mind. There was an awful lot of times I'm sure my dad would have loved to have wrung my neck. And he had every reason to have done it. It wasn't unjust. It was just. But I tell you what, my father would have went to bat for me any day of the week. And a lost person, you cannot say it's all about the father when you are against his son. A father's not going to look at you and go, oh, you don't want to choose my son? After he died on a cross for your sins, after he was buried in a tomb, after he arose again from the grave, you don't want anything to do with my son? The father is not going to look at you and say, oh, that's okay, come on into heaven. Nope. Crying out loud, how in the world could anybody think something like that? An earthly father wouldn't do that. Why do we think a heavenly father would? There's an awful lot of times throughout the Gospels that the Lord uses an earthly father as an example of the fatherhood of God. And he says, you know, a father wouldn't do this. A father wouldn't give his son a stone that asks for bread. Why do we think the heavenly father is going to say, welcome into heaven when you've rejected his son? This needs to be the night of salvation, where you acknowledge your sin and that you're a sinner. And that you have been rejecting the Son for salvation. And this needs to be the night of salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And again, I don't know anybody's heart. But I'll tell you this tonight. Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. And He can do that right now. Can you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know I have been rejecting the Son. But tonight I confess that I believe Jesus Christ loves me. He came to this earth to die on the cross for my sins. He was buried. And He arose from the grave. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me right now. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never prayed that, but I meant that with all my heart. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, so much for the love that You have for us. Help us, Lord, that we might live a life that desires to please our Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.